We continue with our series through the book of Philippians tonight. Rather than reading from Philippians 3, again, take our scripture reading from Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Or if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. We read the Word of God that far. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 for our text. Text is found there in verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says at the end of verse 3 that we are those who have no confidence in the flesh. And that leads into verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've gone through the book of Philippians, we've noted a number of occasions where there's practical instruction given for the Christian life. And yet, even though there's a great deal of practical instruction in the book of Philippians, that's not the main thing that's taught in this book. The main thing that we're taught here is the good news of salvation in Christ. The focus of the book of Philippians is Christ. Go back to chapter 1. Recall what the Word of God taught us there, particularly that statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As he summarized there the Christian perspective on life, he says, this is what it truly means to live. This is what life is. It's Christ. And then he speaks of death as gain because when we die, we go to be with Christ, which is far better, so that the focus in life is on Christ and the focus in death is on Christ. The fact that the epistle focuses on Christ is evident from chapter 2. Chapter 2, the Word of God there calls the church to unity in humility. And yet that important practical call to unity in humility is grounded in the most profound and staggering statements about the Lord Jesus Christ and His humiliation. Oh, He who is God emptied himself, became a man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that the basis of this important aspect of Christian living is Jesus Christ. Now we see that's the same theme here in chapter 3 as the apostle describes here in our text, powerfully, beautifully, truth of the gospel of our salvation in Christ. Focus of the book of Philippians is this: it's Christ, Christ, Christ. It's plain from the words of our text tonight. The Word of God that we consider tonight is a further elaborating on what the apostle introduced in the first three verses of this chapter. Recall from our consideration of that last Sunday that the apostle warned the saints in Philippi of the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision or the mutilation. What we saw there is that the apostle's warning against the doctrine of the Judaizers. Those who confessed to be Christians, who confessed faith in Jesus Christ and yet wanted to bring God's people back under the Old Testament law. Particularly, they wanted to bring the Gentile Christians back under the Old Testament law regarding circumcision so that their doctrine amounted to a doctrine of salvation by one's working and one's keeping of the law. Now in our text, the apostle continues that warning by pointing to his own life as an example or a paradigm. The apostle says, prior to my conversion, I lived that way. In fact, if you took all of my qualifications and you stacked them up next to the best of the Judaizers, mine would come out on top. But what I found, in effect, he says to them, is that to go down that road is a path that only ends in destruction and utter loss. All of those things I once counted as gains, I've now come to see are only loss. In doing that, the apostle sets forth the truth of salvation by grace alone. Our salvation is not a matter of our working, our standing with God, or being righteous before Him is not on account of all of the things that we have done and that we can present before Him. Our salvation is not something that we earn. It's not that certain blessings of salvation are dependent upon us and upon our working. Our salvation is found alone in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is alone the focus and the object of our faith, our trust and our dependence is alone in Him. Having Jesus Christ, belonging to Him, we have all. We know true gain. Let's consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, Gains Counted as Loss. First, let's consider the reckoning, what that means, that these gains are counted as loss. Secondly, the reason why it is that those gains are counted as lost, and then thirdly, what the end of all of this is. In the opening verses of the text, the apostle sets forth certain things that at one point he had considered to be to his advantage, great gains that he could boast in. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He's just said that as God's people, we do not have our confidence in our flesh. But now he's saying, hypothetically, if there's anyone who could trust in the things of the flesh, I could. In fact, as he goes on to say in the rest of verse 4, if you would pit me against any of the Judaizers, I would win. If it was a matter of these earthly qualifications, you stacked up all of my qualifications over against that of the best of the Judaizers, I would come out on top. It's the end of verse 4. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Then what follows, first of all, is a list of four things that pertain to the apostle's status that he had from his birth that he might have been tempted to boast in. First of all, as a matter of status, he says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. He mentions circumcision first because that was the issue with these false teachers. They put all of their trust and their stock in being circumcised. And so the apostle begins there. He says, if anyone's going to boast in their circumcision, I will. I was circumcised. I received that Old Testament token of God's covenant. He says there, literally, that he's an eighth dayer. He's not just circumcised, but he's an eighth day circumcised one. There may have been others with more lax families that had their children circumcised, but it wasn't right on the eighth day as the law had prescribed. They maybe delayed it yet a few days. And there were other who were Gentiles who had been brought into the circle of the Jews who had been circumcised later in their life. And Paul says, not me. I was circumcised exactly as the law prescribes on the eighth day. Then second, as a matter of his status, he says in verse 5, of the stock of Israel. Paul can trace his lineage back for many, many generations, all the way back to Israel or Jacob, which means that he can trace his lineage back to the patriarchs, to Isaac, to Abraham, the one to whom God had made all of His covenant promises. There were others who through the years had had their pedigree, as it were, polluted. Perhaps there was a Jewish mother who had married a Gentile father, and that had somewhat diluted the purity of their stock. Well, Paul says, that's not true of me. I'm a pure-bred Jew. My father was a Jew. My mother was a Jew. We can trace our lineage all the way back to fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Third, he goes on to say in verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin. The point of mentioning that is to establish without any reason of doubt that Paul has this heritage. He knows this to be such a fact that he can trace it specifically to the tribe of Benjamin. At a day and age when the tribal system had fallen by the wayside, many people didn't associate with a specific tribe anymore, the apostle says, I can trace my line to the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was no insignificant tribe. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, born of his most loved wife, Rachel. Benjamin was the only one of his sons who was born in the Promised Land. It was from Benjamin that would come the first king of Israel, Saul, from whom Paul received his name. And Benjamin was the one tribe that remained faithful to the tribe of Judah and the house of David in the great schism that took place in Old Testament Israel. Paul can boast, if he wants, in belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. And then fourth, as a matter of his status, he says in verse 5, in Hebrew, of the Hebrews. And really this is summing up everything that's come right before this. Paul is saying here that there are many other Jewish families who've come under the influence of pagan Greek society and culture. But not Paul and not his family. He is the epitome of the Hebrews, of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, dyed in the wool, pure-blooded Jew who has all of these apparent advantages by birth. Having laid out those four matters that pertain to his status, the advantages he has in his birth, the apostle then goes on to mention three things that relate to his own working and his own achievements. First, he says, as a matter of achievement, at the end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The apostle had elsewhere said in Acts 26, verse 5, in his speech before King Agrippa, he says, of the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. There were Jews, and then there were Pharisees. There were your ordinary law-abiding Jews, and then there were the Pharisees, who were the strictest of all Jews. They might have been characterized at that time as the ultra conservative. No one could match them for being conservative. They were the 200 percenters. They observed the law like no one else observed the law. There were so many that were influenced by the wickedness of the world around them, but apparently not the Pharisees. And not only did they strictly observe all the regulations of the law of Moses, but they had compiled all kinds of other traditions of men that were supposed to be a safeguard to the law, and they kept all of those things as well. This is who Paul was. This is how he grew up. This is how he had lived for a portion of his life. He was the strictest of law-abiding Pharisees. He was the strictest conservative. Then second, as a matter of his life and achievement. He says in verse 6 concerning zeal, persecuting the church. His famous teacher Gamaliel had cautioned patience and toleration for this new Christian religion, but not pupil Paul. Paul was on fire to protect the Jewish religion, so that he was more zealous than any other in carrying out persecution. He stood by and gladly approved as Stephen was martyred. Then he took up the cause and led the forces of persecution to arrest God's people, to haul them before those in authority to be judged. And he's the one who spoke up against them that they ought to be put to death. He sought to turn God's people from the faith, to force them to blaspheme the name of God. He was so zealous for this cause that he was a persecutor of the Church of Christ. And then third, he says regarding his achievements at the end of verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's not saying there that there actually is righteousness in the keeping of the law, but he's taking the argument of the Judaizers themselves. If you want to talk about law keeping, then I'm the prime example. He's not saying that he's perfect, but in the eyes of men and according to the standards of these men, he's blameless. He keeps the Sabbath and all of the holy days. He made all of the necessary sacrifices at the temple. He observed all the rules and regulations regarding washings and purifications. There's no one who could match him for law keeping. Paul indicates that prior to his conversion, he considered all of these things as gain and advantage to him. Verse 7, but what things were gain to me? There was a time in his life where he put his trust for salvation in all of these things. He grounded his hope for the future in his status and in his achievements. There's a danger for the Church of Jesus Christ always that as members of the church, we count these things as gain to us. That is, we put our trust in these things for our salvation, for confidence regarding our right standing with God. We might know that this is false teaching. We know enough to say salvation is by grace alone. We reject any teaching of works. And yet that legalistic spirit can still creep into our hearts and into our thinking. There may be matters of our status that we put our trust in. I'm born into this certain family with this family name. I can trace my lineage back to my grandparents and my great-grandparents and well beyond that in the Reformed faith. I was baptized, received the sign of the covenant from Reverend so-and-so. I grew up in a Christian home. I learned the truth from my mother's knee. I attended a Christian school. I went to years and years of catechism. I've belonged all my life to the Protestant Reformed churches. We may be tempted to put our trust not only in our status by birth, but by certain of our supposed achievements. I'm a conservative. There are others in the Church of Christ who I want to call liberals. They're too wishy-washy. They're too influenced to do new things or different things. I'm conservative. When I compare my life to the life of others, I see all of their weaknesses, all of their shortcomings and their sins, and I realize that I'm doing pretty good. I'm more involved in things than other people are. I go to Bible study and other people don't. I attend the lectures and the speeches that are held, and other people don't show up, but I do. I've read books of theology. I can debate the finer points of theological discussions. I'm more zealous for the truth than anyone else, and I do much more to combat and to put down the false teachings that I see in all the other churches around than anyone else. The point of the Word of God is not to say that all of these things in themselves are inherently wrong, but the point of the Word of God here is that if we're putting our trust in any of these things, then we're putting our trust in what cannot sustain us. We may not put our trust and have our confidence built on our status by birth or outward church membership or some of these other things that we think we've done in our life and our own zeal and being conservative. Those things that we may be tempted to count as gain are loss. If that's where we put our trust for our salvation and our standing with God. That's the reckoning that the Apostle Paul makes of those advantages. Now having been brought to faith and converted, he can see that all of those things he counted as gain are loss. He uses that word three times. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Again in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." And then again a little later in that verse, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." The word that he uses there is a financial, an accounting word. The things that I had put on the asset side of the sheet, I've come to see are a liability. What I thought were debits into my account in reality were things that were being withdrawn. What I counted as a great gain is really a loss. And then he goes further, and he says at the end of verse 8, "and do count them but dung." That word can possibly be a reference to the garbage, the scraps, the leftovers that were thrown out into the street for the dogs. And there's a connection then to verse 2 where the apostle warns of the doctrine of the dogs, of the Judaizers. Anything that's garbage, that's filth, that gets thrown out onto the street for these mongrels to pick through, that's how I consider all of those things. But the word can also mean, exactly as it's translated here in our King James Version, dung, excrement, manure. What is so filthy and so disgusting that we want to pinch our nose and turn away in disgust, and that makes our stomach turn over and want to vomit. All of those supposed advantages in which I was tempted to place my trust, I count them as loss, as dung. That's the only proper reckoning of those things. It's the only proper way in which we ought to reckon the supposed status and advantages that we have. Imagine this scenario, to use an earthly illustration of this. Every week, a man works hard at his job. At the end of the week, he receives a paycheck, brings that paycheck directly to the bank. And he thinks that he's depositing that. It's going into his savings account, and every week he thinks that's building up and up and up, a little bit more as he makes all of these deposits week after week into his account, and this goes on for years and years. And then only years later does he see a financial statement. And what now he comes to understand is that what all of those supposed deposits were in effect debits. They weren't going into his account. They were being withdrawn out of his account. He wasn't sitting on this huge mass of money. He was deeply in debt. What he thought was gain is loss. What he thought was asset is a liability. What he thought was a deposit was a withdrawal. This is how we must view our supposed status, our supposed achievements, as a matter in which we placed our trust for salvation. If we're going to view these as a matter that's the basis for our hope for the future, then these things are only loss. They're liability. More than that, they're dung. It's excrement. It's filth. It's what turns the nose and gives us a sick feeling in our stomach. Is this how we view our birth, our status, our life, our service to God and to His church as matters that would be the basis for our salvation? Do we seek our status with God on the basis of all of these things that we can bring to God? Those things are only loss. They're to be counted as dung. Now, why is that? Why such strong language? Dung. The explanation for that is that the apostle has come to understand what true gain is. And true gain is belonging to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ," on account of Christ. And what he's describing there is his conversion. He was living his life thinking that he was doing all of the right things and that by all of his status and achievement, he had right standing with God. He's on his way in his zeal to persecute further Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes a hold of him. And now what in that moment, what the apostle comes to see is that all of these supposed advantages were in reality a loss, because now he knows what true gain is. It's belonging to Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The language there indicates that in verse 7 he's describing the past, what happened at his conversion. And now verse 8 he's describing the present and his ongoing thinking. It wasn't just what happened at his conversion, that's the way he continues to reckon all things. It's all loss if it's the ground of my salvation. I continue to find all of my hope and confidence alone in Christ. He talks about at the end of verse 8 that I may win Christ. And the word win there is the word that's used elsewhere in the text for gain, that I may gain Christ. Paul's not saying here that I was on this quest and I gained Christ. His life was headed in the absolute opposite direction. Christ took a hold of him. Christ is the one who has given to him this gain, and now he realizes that that's the only true gain. To have all is to belong to Jesus Christ and have him alone as the ground of our salvation. From there, Paul describes the truth of that salvation in verse 9. Some have described verse 9 as a little meteorite that has broken off from the book of Romans. The book of Romans sets forth at length beautifully the truth of justification by faith alone, our righteousness in Jesus Christ. There's a little nugget of that truth that has come from the book of Romans and landed here in Philippians chapter 3. What the apostle describes about our righteousness before God is first of all this: not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. To belong to Jesus Christ, to know salvation in him, is to know that my righteousness, my right standing before God, is not a matter of my keeping of the law. The law is strict, it's unbending in its demand of us that we be perfect, that we love God and the neighbor in perfection. And when we stand before that law, the law exposes us. The law says, you've not kept the law perfectly, and therefore you're deserving of the judgment of the law. There's not salvation by law keeping. Our status and our standing before God as righteous is not on the basis of all the good things that we've done. We may come with our hands full of our status and our achievements. There's no righteousness in such law keeping. But, as the Word of God goes on to say, that which is through the faith of Christ. Our righteousness, our justification, is not by our working, but the sole means of that justification is faith. And faith is the fitting means of our justification, because faith in its very nature and its very essence looks away from and outside of self. Faith, if it's true faith, doesn't look at oneself, doesn't trust in oneself, doesn't trust even in one's own believing, but faith rests in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And that's what the text is saying when it refers to the faith of Christ. The text is not saying there that this faith is Christ's faith, that Christ is the one doing the believing here. That's not the proper biblical and reformed truth, to say that Christ is the one who does the believing, not the child of God. The text refers to the faith of Christ. That word "of" is indicating what is the object of faith. Who is it that faith looks to, trusts in, believes in? And the object of faith is the once crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that looks to and trusts in and depends upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. Our righteousness, our right standing with God, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed and counted as our own. And faith is merely the instrument which keeps us in communion with Him. It's merely the instrument whereby we receive and apply to ourselves the blessed declaration of God that we're righteous in Christ. The text in verse 9 concludes that this is the righteousness which is of God by faith. Lest there be any questions still lingering in our mind about this, the source of this righteousness is not in us, it's not in our working, but it has its ultimate source in the righteous God, who in His mercy and His justice has given His Son to the death of the cross to make payment for our sins, and in perfect justice and righteousness counts that righteousness of Christ as ours. So that in perfect justice He declares us to be right with Him, forgiven of our sins for the sake of His Son. This is our salvation. This is our righteousness. This is our standing before God. This is our hope for the future and life everlasting. It's to belong to Jesus Christ, to know that in Jesus Christ we have all in all. And that truth is so important practically. The apostle has said, there's all these things that were true of me, I count them all loss. And the point of that is not to say that the apostle isn't thankful for them, that there's no value at all in any of those things. Neither is the point of the Word of God to us to say that all of matters relate to who we are and what God has given to us are things that we're to totally despise in every way. For many of those things we give thanks to God, for believing parents, for a Christian home in which we grew up, for learning the truth of the gospel on our mother's knee. Those are things that we are thankful to God for. But the point of the Word of God is to say that if these are the things we're going to base our salvation on, these are the things that we're going to build our hope and trust for the future, then all of them must be considered as loss and as dung. Because the truth of salvation is that if it's grace plus something else, then grace is canceled out. Salvation is not grace and, it's not grace plus something else. It's not Christ and all of these matters of my status and my achievements. As a matter of putting our trust in any of those earthly things, we count them all loss. It's all dung. It's all filth. Our only hope and confidence is in Jesus Christ alone. The only way to stand before the face of God is to be absolutely stripped bare. To stand before Him naked. Not clothed in any of our status, any of our achievement, absolutely stripped bare. It's not to come with our hands full of who I am and what I've done. The only way to stand before God is with hands that are empty. It's only one who's totally stripped bare, absolutely naked before the face of God, who's then robed in the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, not having any of my own supposed robes and covering. There's the covering of Jesus Christ alone, and we come with hands empty because it's the hands that are empty with which we cling to Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ alone. This is salvation. This is our hope for the future. This is the confidence of our standing before God. It's that we're found in Christ. We know the greatest gain because we have Jesus Christ. And knowing that, then we can suffer the loss of all these things, as the apostle said. I can suffer the loss of my status. I can suffer the loss of all my supposed achievements. Because I have the greatest gain, eternal gain, which is that I'm found in Jesus Christ. That's my status now. That's how I know I have confidence in appearing before God. And that's my hope for the future. That in the judgment day, I will be found in Christ. Do not trust for salvation and standing before God in your status and the things you've received at birth and your outward church membership. Don't put your trust for salvation and your standing before God in any of your supposed achievements, in your own zeal or your own conservative nature. Trust alone Jesus Christ and His righteousness. All else is loss. To belong to Jesus Christ is the only true gain. What's the end that's in view in our salvation? The apostle indicates here that the end is to know Christ. That's verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word excellency there refers to what is surpassing, what goes above and beyond, what's better than anything else. It's the same word that's used later in Philippians 4, verse 7, in those well-known words, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That word passeth is the same. The surpassing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is going to circle back to that in verses 10 and 11. You notice there at the beginning of verse 10, he repeats that again, that I may know Him. God willing, we'll have more to say about that in a later sermon. But we do want to touch on it tonight as it relates to our text. What is that knowledge that surpasses of the Lord Jesus Christ? That knowledge is head knowledge. There's an aspect of it in which we know certain facts, certain truths about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done. It's never less than that. But this knowledge that the Word of God speaks of here is well beyond that. This isn't just head knowledge, intellectual knowledge. This is knowledge of the heart. This is the knowledge of love. This is personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's the difference between knowing about Jesus Christ and knowing Christ. We know Christ intimately. We know His love for us, and we know Him in a response of love on the basis of His righteousness, which is counted as ours. That's the foundation of our salvation, and the whole of the Christian life that we live having the righteousness of Jesus Christ standing on that ground, then we know Christ, truly know Him. And Paul says that's the end of it all. It's not just my own personal salvation. It's not my being delivered from sin and having the hope of heaven, although that's certainly part of it. But in the end, it's Christ. It's knowing Christ. Christ is the focus. Paul is a man who is consumed with Christ. That's chapter 1. To live is Christ. To die is gain because I go to be with Christ. That's chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, emptied Himself, became a man, was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It's all Christ. And that's the focus here as he describes the reality of our salvation. Does it mean wonderful blessings for us? It does. But the focus is Christ. It's to know Jesus Christ, which is far surpassing. There's nothing greater, there's nothing better, there's more, nothing more delightful than that, to know Christ. This is the end of our salvation. For us, it's not just to be delivered from sin and delivered from hell and have the hope of heaven. But salvation is that we're brought into covenant fellowship and we know Jesus Christ. We live with Him. We have fellowship with Him. We stand in communion and friendship with Him. We're known and we know Him. That's salvation. That's the covenant. It's to live with and to know Jesus Christ. One can only know Jesus Christ as the full and complete Savior. To put our trust in any of these other things of ourselves for salvation is not only to undermine the work of Jesus Christ, it's not to know Him. We know Jesus Christ not as half a Savior, but we know Jesus Christ as the Savior. The only one in whom we put our trust and hope and confidence. It's not Christ in something else, it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Is that the great delight of your life and your heart? To know Christ. How often mustn't we confess in sorrow that that's not the case? That the things of this world can so easily crowd that out of our hearts. So easily we can be tempted to put some stock in ourselves, in our status, in the things that we've achieved so that our love and knowledge of Jesus Christ runs cold. There's nothing that can compare to knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing that all of this world has to offer that can anyway come close to the surpassing knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not put your trust in anyone, anything of this world or of yourself. Trust and rest alone the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your great gain. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the good news of the gospel, our salvation in Jesus Christ, our belonging to him, and knowing eternal gain. We pray, Father, deliver us from any legalistic mentality, from any trust in self or the things of this earth. Strengthen our faith, faith which rests in, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Grant us, Father, delight in the knowledge of him, to live with him, to know his love, to know his nearness and fellowship. May all the attractions of this world fade, and may the beauty of life with Christ increase in its wonder and its delight in our hearts. Forgive us of our pride, forgive us of our sins, for Jesus' sake, amen.